All right, excellent singing this morning. I enjoyed the choir and the kids' choir. I must admit, I had a little bit of a hard time concentrating during your prayer, John. There was distractions behind you that were drawing my attention with all those kids, so I enjoyed that, though. I want to invite you to turn to Mark 9. We're going to be looking at verses 30 to 50. It's a kind of a one teaching segment, verses 30 through 50. I'm not planning to cover the entirety of the segment this morning. I had originally studied that way and was hoping to cover that far, but it became evident that it wasn't going to be possible to cover it all in one morning. So your notes that you have in the bulletin reflect 2 weeks, and so don't panic when it's nearing noon and we're only on point three. That's a good thing. But we're continuing to study through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's emphasis throughout his Gospel has been on servanthood, the servanthood of Christ. In fact, you remember the key verse is in Mark 10:45, in which Jesus said, he said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I want you to turn over there for just a second. I want you to see what prefaces that statement. So turn over to Mark 10, and just a chapter over. And we have the verse there again in verse 45. But just preceding that, we have very similar events to what's going to take place in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, in verses 33 to 34, we have Jesus giving for the third time. He's going to give his prediction regarding his death and resurrection, and which we see simultaneously or also back in chapter 9 as well. And then there's going to be this debate, this discussion, as we find James and John both are going to vie for this place of prominence to sit on Jesus' left hand and his right in the kingdom. And there's this debate amongst the disciples about who should be the greatest, and this conversation, this dialogue that takes place. And then notice where Jesus takes that then as he teaches them in verses 42 through 45. He says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" What Jesus is doing, and as we're going to go back now to chapter 9, we're going to see that these texts almost follow a similar pattern. The prediction of his death and resurrection, this debate over who's going to be the greatest, and then his teaching. But what he's doing is he's teaching this idea that to true greatness in the kingdom, true greatness in God's eyes, starts from the bottom up. You have to go down to be raised up. Servanthood is the key to the kingdom and to being great there. Now, I want us to kind of see that he's going to take this and where this wraps together in chapter 9. And so again, I want you to turn to the very last verse of chapter 9 and verse 50. And we're going to see how he wraps this whole teaching up. In the last verse, he says in verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." So the question is how do we be true disciples of Christ? How do we influence the world around us? How do we, like salt, have enough savor that it's going to influence the world around us? How do we become great in God's eyes? How do we become something that God says, "Yes, I can use this person for my glory"? The answer is salty servanthood. By growing our salty servanthood. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning and next Sunday morning as well, Lord willing. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth." He doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you will be the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. As believers, as Christians, you are the salt of the earth. That's your position. Now, how you use that is dependent upon each individual. To use that salty influence to become more effective for the cause of Christ. Now, how many of you like salt? How many of you, if you have a choice in a dessert, you're going to go for something salty or a snack, you're going to go for something salty over something sweet? Okay, some of you, I like salt on some different foods. There are some things that just have to have salt on it, right? French fries are no good without salt. Chips have to have salt on them. A hard-boiled egg. You got to take a hard-boiled egg, crack that shell off, pour salt over that thing, eat that bite, and then pour salt on it again. Don't hold back. I figure an egg is healthy enough on itself, so I can cover it with salt. Now, your doctor may have a difference of opinion. He may say, hey, you need to hold back on the amount of salt intake that you're taking. Your cholesterol is getting too high. Your blood pressure is off the charts. And you got to hold back. But Jesus says salt is good. You need to be salty. You need to savor and have that influence be a savoring influence. You know, the Jews, ancient Jews had a saying that went like this. The world cannot survive without salt. Do you know that the term salary comes from the word salarium, from salt? Because during that time period, a lot of the Roman soldiers were actually paid in salt. That was their salary, in salarium, in salt. In fact, you could even trade it. Oftentimes, it was such a high commodity, you could trade salt ounce for gold. That's how valuable salt was in that day. Now, that's for several reasons. I mean, you think about, they didn't have the refrigeration processes that we have today where we can put things in a freezer and, you know, you shoot a deer and you're gonna get it processed and put it in your freezer and you're going to pull it out when you need. We didn't have those, so you had to make up a briny salt solution and try to pack your foods in that type of a pickled salt brine solution to keep it. It also, as we mentioned, helped keep things to taste a little bit better. It also was used in wounds. They would sometimes put salt into wounds to help stop the infection. Now, you can imagine how that would burn. I am very thankful for newer processes today. But that was often used as a way to help stop the infections and help in the wounds there. So it's a preservative, it was a flavoring, it's an antiseptic, it was currency. Salt was incredibly valuable. So what Christ is using here as the idea of to be an influence, to make a difference. God has put us in our community to make a difference. He's put you in your workplace. He's put you in your school. He's put you in the family that you're in to make a difference, to be salty. Well, how do we develop that saltiness? How did Christ develop his saltiness? The answer is servanthood. Salty servanthood. That's what we're going to see this morning. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through the text, and really in verses 30 to 50, he's going to give out five different admonitions of how to make sure that we are salty, how to make sure that we're going to have that influence. Now, we're only going to cover the first three this morning, but we're going to look at together, how do we develop that more? How do we become more like Christ in our influence as being salt of the earth? So let's pray together, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, it is such a joy and a privilege to be able to gather together to sing praises together, to hear our children sing and hear the choir sing. Lord, just be encouraged with who you are, to set our minds and our hearts of just pondering your greatness and responding that back with praise. God, as we come to this week as well of giving thanksgiving for that, Lord, I pray that you just help and direct our hearts. But now in this time, as we gather around your word, a special time, a sacred time for the preaching of it, God, I pray that you would help us to understand how we could better be salty servants for you. That we could follow your example, we could learn from you. And so would you guide our time, help us to be attentive and to understand with the Holy Spirit, God, would you give him freedom to work in each heart here this morning, to glean, to understand from your word, that you'd guide us into all truth. And so, God, we thank you for this. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. It's your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first point we're going to see in verses 30 to 32 is if we're going to develop our saltiness, it's going to be we need to follow, obediently follow Christ's example. Now, I want you to put a in parentheses around that on your paper there. Put the word sacrifice. Put the word sacrifice. Because that's what Christ is going to lay out in verses 30 to 32, that servanthood is tied with the example of Christ to sacrifice. Now, the context here is Jesus has just come off the Mount of Transfiguration. He had taken Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen his glory. He comes back down to the town, probably of Caesarea Philippi there. And the other nine disciples are struggling with a demon-possessed little boy and not being able to cast a demon out. Jesus comes down, and he casts the demon out. There's this debate or this discussion about faith and doubt, which we dealt with last week. And then Jesus leaves from there, from the Caesarea Philippi area. And notice it says in verse 30, they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. So apparently, he would have taken some back roads. He wasn't going to the main cities, wasn't going to the main thoroughfares. He wanted to have some quieter private time with his disciples. He wasn't looking to draw big crowds. His target was the disciples at this point because he recognized, as he's now setting his direction, his face towards Jerusalem, the main public ministry of the Galilee region is completed. He's now going to be setting his face towards Judea and down towards Jerusalem, that he's to develop their servanthood, develop their saltiness. And so he takes them just really privately there, and he's going to deal with them. And then he's going to tell him here, his disciples, for the second recorded time in Scripture here, of the sovereign plan, as he says in the end of the second half of verse 31, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And so he gives them that, again, that here is exactly what is out ahead. Now, interestingly, he says the Son of Man is being betrayed. In a present conditional tense here. It's not that he's going to be, but this is all in motion. That the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders were already working on this. This is already going to happen. And he uses an interesting term there. He uses a term that we're familiar with, the Son of Man. It's a term of messianic. It's a messianic term that we take out of Daniel chapter 7. And so they would have clearly understood he's speaking of the Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah that was going to come and bring in the kingdom, that was going to bring in deliverance and freedom. And he's saying the Messiah is going to be delivered, is being delivered in the hands of these enemies, and they are going to kill him. He's going to die, but he's going to resurrect the third day. Now they're thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't match what we're thinking in our minds about Jesus and what about the Messiah and what we expect from them to happen. They didn't have a plan for a crucified Messiah. But this is his plan. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And so we read in verse 32, they don't understand it, and they're afraid to ask him. They don't want to draw attention to the fact they don't understand what's going on. They're struggling with the idea of their master being killed and dying because he's welcoming it. He's accepting it. And by implication then, as he's saying, there is sacrifice involved with being a servant and a follower of God, he's implying to them, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciples, you also must be prepared to sacrifice. You must be prepared to give of yourself, to give of your life, to give of your treasures, to give of your time, to sacrifice yourself, because that's what the ministry is about. Be willing to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. So this was going to be stunning for them. You can imagine how that was going to hit them like a ton of bricks. Well, Lord, I signed up for this thing to follow you, but you didn't say at that time when you called me to follow you, our expectation was that was to follow you and we were going to be leaders. We were going to have a kingdom. We were going to rule and reign, and this is going to be great. Death was not in those in the original job description. How many of you would have been a different cause or a different, a harder choice to follow Christ if you knew that death? How many of you would have had a difficult time walking in these doors today if you knew that we were going to get stormed by some police and many were going to be killed or be taken off to prison? What if you knew it was going to cost you differently? Jesus says, are you wanting to be salty? Do you want to serve me? Welcome the sacrifice. Do we want to be a people like the early church who then went and turned the world upside down for Christ? Think about Paul for a second. The apostle Paul who was came to Christ on the Damascus Road and then goes out and he says, I want to be salty. I want to influence the world for Christ. And he goes out to the Gentiles. We find him later on in a Roman prison and he's underneath the Praetorian Guard and he writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 1 and he tells them as they're concerned for him, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, he says that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. This is me sacrificing. This is great. It's allowed me to dump salt on the Praetorian Guard, which we never would have been able to do before. This sacrifice is for God's benefit. I mean, I'm ready to be poured out. Are you ready to turn the salt shaker of your life out and say, even if it means sacrifice, yes, pour me out, put it on. I want to make a difference. Even later on, in the book of Acts, when he's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to get arrested. It's going to mean imprisonment again and possibly death. He says in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Listen, if we want to be salty for the world around us, sacrifice is part of that. Now that sacrifice might be different for each individual. It might be different for each context. We're in the United States of America, where currently we have freedoms to gather, to worship, to spread the name of Jesus Christ. But the sacrifice could be a sacrifice of monetary. I'm going to give of my resources and my money for the spread of the gospel, to help get Bibles to our missionaries, to help supply some in Shanghai, or to help get the necessary resources to our missionaries in South Africa or down in Chile as they're doing camp down there. We're going to give sacrificially, or it might be a sacrifice of saying, you know what, I had planned to take my family vacation and do this, but maybe we're going to go do a missions trip and go help build a cabin or go help build something for a ministry because we're going to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Our time, our resources. And so Christ says to his disciples, here's the plan. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's what this is about. So the first thing there is if we're going to develop that saltiness, we need to obediently follow Christ and his model of sacrifice. But then it's going to go to the next thing he's going to talk about in verses 33 to 37, which is selflessly serve others. So they go to Capernaum from there, it says, and he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he's going to pop a question to them. And so they're likely in Peter's house here at Capernaum, which is kind of their base place. And he pops a question, and notice what it is. He asks them, what was it you were disputing among yourselves on the road? Hey, guys, I noticed when I was up ahead that you guys were having an argument back there. What was it about? Now, they don't want to say anything. Because, if you'll notice their reaction, but they kept silent. They don't want to say. Well, I really don't want to tell you, Jesus, because it now sounds awfully silly when you're here. Because what they were disputing was who among them should be the greatest. He's just talked about, I didn't come to serve, I'm going to give my life. And then on the road from there along the way, then they start talking about who's going to be the greatest. Now, we aren't told what provoked this chest-pounding argument. Whether it was, you know, the whole situation, he just took the three, Peter, James, and John, from the Mount of Transfiguration, and possibly they came down out of there, and I don't know, maybe Peter said, you know, something to the degree of, well, hey, I realize you guys couldn't handle things down here while we were gone, but don't worry. Us three are going to lead the pack. We're back, and we'll help take care of things. Andrew might have said, well, hey, brother, hold on a second. If it weren't for me, brother Peter, who brought you to Jesus, you'd be out there still in the boat fishing fish, smelling like the fish. It's only because of me that you're here. Don't think that you're the head dog. I brought you to Jesus. Well, then James and John might have said, well, wait a minute, guys. Let's back this card up. Don't you realize that he called us before he called you? Don't you get it? We've been following Jesus longer than you have. If anybody's going to be the greatest, it's going to be us. He chose us probably in priority of succession, and he chose us first. And Judas says, well, wait a minute, guys. Who did he give the money to? Here it is. Follow the money, honey. Here it is. I'm the greatest in this group and this whole discussion. I don't know if that's what happened, but you can see how that could have started to have played out before them, and round it went. And it all sounded quite appropriate on the road when pride gets in the way and, well, I'm going to be the greatest, and you start working this up. But now this comes back to Jesus, and it seems shameful. Somehow, to say it back to Jesus as they said it on the road, it just doesn't seem right. Because in his presence, things sound different. Wouldn't it be great if we always understood that we are in his presence? That whatever we do is before him. There's not one word spoken that he doesn't hear. There's not one thought that we are thinking or chasing down that he doesn't know. I think that would make us feel differently about a lot of things if we physically had Jesus right beside us. But do you realize we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? And so this changes them. So in order to correct this, it says that, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them. Now, you need to understand that when we think of a teacher today, someone's going to speak with authority, they're going to stand up. That's it. In those days, a rabbi, when he was going to teach with authority, he would sit down. So he sits down, calls them in, and says, okay, guys, come here. They know instantly, okay, we're getting called to the carpet. We need to listen up. The rabbi, our master, is going to teach us. He sits down, and he teaches a countercultural kingdom truth that in those days, the counterculture of those days and in ours, where he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. There it is again. The way up is down. You want to be great in God's eyes, go lower. It sounds so counterculture. It doesn't match our frame of mind of climb the ladder and work your way up in our society. Jesus says, if you want to be great, make yourself less. Serve. Look for needs. Who can you go out to and do something for? Because in God's eyes, that's great. The way up is down in the kingdom. The problem is, John MacArthur so wisely put in his commentary, he says, every fallen human heart is a relentless worshiper of self. That's a great statement. Every fallen human heart is a relentless worshiper of self. You know who your greatest enemy is? You. Yourself. We want to please us. That's our drive, and our world around us capitalizes on that. I can guarantee you this week that you're going to be hammered by advertisements of things that will please you. And it's going to be all about go and buy this because this will make you happy. Or it'll make your spouse happy, which will in turn make you happy. It's going to be this, everything is about pleasing you. And so our society is encouraging that. We're kind of trained up in that. From even Darwinian survival of the fittest things to the pride of being in a prosperous nation in which greatness is defined by personal wealth, achievement, and power. You look in our world, how do they determine who is great? What's the definitions of greatness in our world today? Well, we keep it a close eye on who has a lot of money. We keep a close eye on who's the CEOs, who's the head of these corporations. And we keep a close eye on those who are the popular or the influential. That's the great. Man, they have achieved it, they've attained it. And God says, that's the wrong definition. That's the wrong categorization for what greatness is. God defines it differently. You see, our greatness as created human beings, created in the image of God, our greatness or our purpose is to reflect the greatness and the glory of God. That's our desire and our drive. We're going to be salty for Christ. We're created by God. Let's reflect Him. And so that's the purpose. Let me give you two biblical New Testament examples. One is actually given in the negative sense. We find it in 3 John, as in 3 John 8, we get this admonition about a guy named Diotrephes. And John says regarding Diotrephes that he loved to have the preeminence among them. This guy Diotrephes, he wanted to be the most known, he wanted to be the leader. His drive was to be, in physical eyes, great. And John's going to warn, hey, don't be like Diotrephes. But let me give you a positive example. I think a great positive example is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who goes out, doesn't care about himself, and he's going to serve and baptize. And then he says, there's one coming whose shoe latch I'm not even worthy to unloose. And as Jesus' ministry starts growing, we find that John's disciples come to John and say, hey, John, this guy Jesus that you baptized, he's now out baptizing and ministering, and all the people are going out to him. John, we got to stop this. We're going to lose our crowd. Our offerings are going to go down. What are we going to do about this? John says, don't you get it? I've always told you, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one pointing to him. And my joy is fulfilled when I see the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And when I see the bridegroom, I have joy. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's John's emphasis. What did Jesus say about him, about John? He said, of those born of women, there's not one greater than John the Baptist. See that? Greatness is to lower yourself. The way up, in God's eyes, is down. The way up is to point to Jesus, not to yourself. The way up is to find somebody you can serve and go around helping people in the name of Jesus Christ. We want to be salty? That's salty. John was quite salty. But that's not always easy, is it? An admirer once asked the famous orchestra conductor Leonard Bernstein what was the most difficult instrument to play, to which he wittily replied, second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with such an enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. He said, everybody wants to be first. Nobody wants to be the second. But it's just as important. We got to work to rebuke our selfish, self-seeking attitude and learn to serve others. Now, I say that, and I'm not saying that because I think we have a problem with that in our church family. In fact, I'd like to actually commend the church family for your servant hearts. One of the things we did at our P&P, our prayer and planning retreat, is we went through every ministry of the church, and we wanted to see how many are involved, what's it doing, and just worked through our church ministry. Do you realize in our regular church ministry happenings, not counting even like soccer camp, the once a year type things, but our regular week to week, month to month stuff, there's about 350 ministry positions that are happening on a regular basis that this church is fulfilling. They're jumping in and serving. And so praise the Lord for that. And I commend you for that. That is so exciting. You know, you go to a lot of places and there's the old admonition that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. I would say that's reversed in our church family. And so my commendation is keep serving. Keep using your gifts and talents. God gave you gifts and talents to be used. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, keep serving. That's greatness. Be willing to go down and work with the kids. You know, they might have runny noses and all that stuff. And you're not getting a deep theology. Man, you're making a big impact on them. I know it may not be the most noticeable thing to come out and shovel or mow grass or do the cleaning. But God says, hey, serve, and that's greatness. And so the way up is down. And then he's going to illustrate that in verses 36 to 37. He says, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he's going to bring this little child. Now, some commentators say that's possibly Peter's own little son. That's possible. It's in Peter's house. But he brings this little child up into his arms and then basically says the idea of here, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Serve on the little less degrees here, and there's great value. Now, why did he use a little child for this illustration? I think for three reasons that are very viable. First of all, in the Aramaic language that Jesus would be speaking here, we know the Old Testament is written Hebrew, the New Testament is written Greek, but the speaking language of the day here in Israel was Aramaic. And in the Aramaic, the word for child and the word for servant are the exact same word. So as he brought a little child, he's emphasizing servanthood. Those are going to mesh together. I think another reason might be for the fact that children in that society were at the bottom of the social ladder. Children were not given much attention. In fact, the rabbis taught that it was a waste of time to teach a child under the age of 12. They would not teach them the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures, till they were over 12 years of age. Let me say, I am so thankful that we teach our children here long before that. That there's a children's church class that's taking place right now, and one of our deacons and his family, and there's people down there that are working with our children's church to teach our children the Word of God. We've got an Awana program on Sunday nights where kids are taught the Word of God. We've got Sunday school teachers who faithfully work every week to bring a Sunday school lesson to our kids because we recognize there's value to teaching the Word of God to young kids. But in that society, they didn't think that way. A child was on the lowest social, just stay out of the way. Just keep them out of the way, quiet and out of sight. The other reason I think, and you can tell why this would be then a drive for Jesus saying, hey, you guys might think to neglect this, but serving even the neglected, that's where this is driving towards. The third reason I think is also because a child really had to be served. They don't on their own offer you a way to be promoted in business or to enhance a person's position in society. You aren't going to maybe get a raise or raise up anything because of that. A child can't add to your success. A child can't make you more important in the eyes of the world, but it can teach you more about serving. Think about it. Every parent who's ever had a new baby, you understand the idea that child demands everything. And you have to do everything for that child, or he's going to let you know about it in a very loud and demanding way. Trust me, we're back at that stage again in our home, and we have one that's getting up in the middle of the nights that very loud and demandingly wants fed. They need completely served. They can't do those things on their own. And so I think Jesus uses this child for all of those reasons to drive this point home. And so the test of greatness is being ready to serve other people, even if they aren't viewed as important. In that society, a little child was not viewed as important. And Jesus says, hey, just like this little child that you might think is just in the way, and it's noisy, and it's demanding, I want you to serve. Serve the least, because when you do that, you receive me. And when you receive me, you receive the Father. You want to serve the Lord? You want to serve God? Take care of the unwanteds, the ones that are seen as unnecessaries, the ones that are kind of discounted in our society. He says, look to their needs and serve them. And so again, the way up is down. The test of greatness is being ready to serve other people, even if they aren't as important as we might think. And so Christ points with all of this, that this is how you gain greatness in God's eyes. A great example of that is even Jesus himself. We find him in John 13 in the upper room just before he's going to go out in the Garden of Gethsemane and be betrayed. Again, he's told his disciples many times, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to raise again, follow my example, serve. They weren't getting it. They come to the upper room. Someone should have taken the task to wash the feet. Anytime you came into a meal, there was always, you had to get your feet washed. You're coming to recline by a table, and you walked with open-toed sandals and things, and so your feet would get dirty on the dirt roads. And there should always be a wash basin there. There was a wash basin there, but yet not one of the disciples had taken the task to say, hey, you know what? Hey, why don't I just get where everybody's coming through? I'll wash their feet. And Jesus sees they're still struggling with servanthood. So he gets up at the Last Supper. He takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, takes the wash basin, and goes to each one of the disciples. Let me wash your feet. Now follow my example. Do as I do. Interesting, one of the last things he's going to teach them before going to the cross, before he's going to really, they're going to be driven out on their own in ministry. Serve. Serve. Put your pride aside. To be the person, it was actually one of the lowest tasks of a servant to wash someone else's feet. And he says, I want you to have the humility and the grace to go that far to even wash each other's feet. As Henry Morris stated, that they are not to be the spectators in the business of serving the Lord, but participants. We're to actively serve others humbly. And so he has the aspect of, if we're going to be salty, if we're going to influence those around us, we've got to obediently follow Christ's example of sacrifice. We need to selflessly serve others. And then thirdly, another point that we see that follows right in succession is cooperatively celebrate gospel ministries. And you're thinking, what are you talking about there? Notice what happens right following this. Verse 38, now John answered him saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It appears that John picked up on the aspect in verse 37, who does something in my name, because he uses that same terminology in verse 38. There was someone who was casting out demons in your name. And so it maybe sparked a thought in John's mind and reminds him of the situation when there was a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they came up and said, hey, don't do that because you're not part of us. In fact, it's interesting, the New Living Translation translates John's words, we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group. Or the NIV that translates it, we told him to stop because he was not one of us. That's interesting because this guy was actually successful in casting out demons, which they couldn't do. Isn't that funny? Just earlier, they had a hard time and weren't able to cast out a demon, and yet this guy was doing it successfully, and they had forbid him. There was so really the challenge here is what they're struggling with is sectarianism. Unless you're part of our group, unless you're part of us, it's the only place that people can do ministry. Unless you're part of First Baptist Church, ministry doesn't happen. You know, I hope I'm not overemphasizing or overdrawing this out to conclusions, but I think one of the greatest struggles that we have in Christian ministries today is jealousy and competition. Amongst churches, it's us. We're doing it all. And unless it happens in ours, we're not going to celebrate it. And Jesus says, no, celebrate it. Don't stop this man. He's doing something good. Listen, we need to understand that there's great gospel ministries that are happening around our world and around our community that we need to celebrate. We're not in competition against other good gospel preaching churches. Praise God for them, because they're reaching people that we can't reach. They're doing ministries that we can't all do. And so there's a cooperation and a joy of seeing God be glorified through that. There's a story about a man who died and went to heaven. And after arriving, St. Peter took the new arrival on a tour. He's showing him around and letting him see all these different places, the palaces and the various wonders, the Tree of Life, the River of Living Water, and all the places where the saints like to hang out. And then he noticed this giant wall. And Peter lowered his voice, started talking hushed voices. And so the man could hear there was noise on the other side. And he says, well, what's that wall for? Why this wall, and why do we have to talk quietly? And Peter says, oh, that's the wall around the First Baptist people. They think they're the only ones up here. I think sometimes we get in our mindsets that's the way it is. I love the revelation of Revelation 4 and 5. Someday before the throne, there's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation glorifying the name of Jesus Christ and the God the Father. Man, that is exciting. And we ought to celebrate and cooperatively celebrate gospel ministries that are taking place. Why do we compete? What are we competing for? What goes back to our definition of greatness? We're competing because we want to be the church. We want to be the ministry that everybody knows. It's tied to us. The way up is down. We got to get that. The way up is down. In God's eyes, we just need to be servants. It's not up to us to develop the greatness. It's not up to us to develop the depth or the breadth of that, how far God wants to spread our ministries. It's just for us to serve and to glorify Him, to reflect His glory. It's for us to pray for other good ministries in the area. It's for us to celebrate and encourage them. And I'm encouraged to see that growing in our community in that way. And now I want to be clear. I'm not advocating that all roads lead to the cross, that every ministry is presenting the true gospel, that we should celebrate non-gospel preaching ministries. I'm not advocating that every church or every ministry out there is preaching the same Jesus, or that we should throw out doctrine just to celebrate that. No, it's when there is truth being presented and the true gospel being presented, let's celebrate that. And so he tells them, he says, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now listen, so we have some fundamental doctrines as a church that we would say, no matter what, we are not ever going to bend on, to give up, and we would fight for and die for, because they are fundamental doctrines. But there are some preferences that we've got to acknowledge that as a church, that's who we are. We enjoy our preferences. You have your preferences. And other people across the room have their preferences of possibly what type of music you prefer. That's one of the most difficult areas to navigate in a church ministry. Some of you would prefer a much, we'll use the term contemporary music. Some of you prefer we go back to just organ only. Some of you are deathly afraid of a drum for whatever reason. And there's all those different preferences. Now listen, there are churches around town that have a whole spectrum. There's some who it's a full-out rock concert, and that's how they are. And there's others that it is piano only, no soundtracks or whatever. Who cares? Right? It's a preference. Are they preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is God being glorified? Are they opening the Word of God and saying, here's how you come to Jesus Christ, by recognizing that you're a sinner. You're created by God, but we sinned against Him, and Jesus loved you so much that He died on the cross for your sins. Listen, if they don't use soundtracks, I don't care. If they use drums, I don't care. Some of it's we get into dress. Well, unless we wear suit and tie, well, then that's not a right church. Something's off in their doctrines. Listen, their doctrines may be flat on. Why don't we go to some other countries and recognize they aren't wearing suit and ties in those countries? Does that mean that their doctrine's off? My brother out in the bush of Tanzania, are we expecting that they have to all wear suit and tie when they're making $1.20 a day? Listen, your doctrines, if they aren't true across the board for every people and every culture and every time, then it's not a fundamental core doctrine. We didn't know why do we believe what we believe. Now, there are some that is true no matter where you are, that Jesus Christ is eternal God, virgin born, without sin, that the Scriptures are inerrant, infallible, always true. Listen, that doesn't matter where you are and what you're involved with. But there's got to be the ability that what happened here with these disciples were saying, well, this guy wasn't part of our group. He didn't look like us. He was doing things a little different. And, you know, he didn't ask our permission. And Jesus said, yeah, fine. Let him go. Let him do ministry. He's doing it in my name. He's doing it to praise me. He's doing it for he's defeating Satan and glorifying me. Let him loose. Don't forbid him, because anyone who does that in my name will be glorified. Or does it, will be rewarded by the Father. Warren Wiersbe said it well. He said, it never ceases to amaze me how God blesses those I don't agree with. That's great. God is using so many different places and people. But jealousy and competition against one another, that is not healthy. It reminds me of the situation with Moses and Joshua back in the book of Numbers in chapter 11. When the Lord came down and spoke to Moses and Joshua and the 70 elders. And then some of the elders went out in the camp and were prophesying. They were proclaiming the glory of God. Prophesying there was proclaiming, this is what God says. And Joshua runs into Moses and says, Moses, there's people out there preaching about God. You have to stop them. It's only supposed to be you. Moses says, I like what Moses says. He says, are you zealous for my sake? What? It's not about me. Joshua, this isn't about me. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Oh, wouldn't it be great if across this community all the churches started seeing revival happen? Wouldn't it be great if all of them were preaching the gospel and God's name being glorified? We're not going to try to stop that. Let's try to help that. Let's try to cooperate with that and celebrate that. The truth is there are way more on our side than we often think that we are competing against because of jealousy and pride. And so what an encouragement there of the ability to celebrate that. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, just the menial things, he says, he'll be given a reward. Reminds me in Matthew 25, when Jesus is going to do the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and he's going to tell them, he said, and he's going to give them rewards for serving the the poor and doing all these different things. And they say, when did we do that? For caring for the sick, clothing the poor, taking care of the homeless, giving water to the thirsty. He said, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. When you serve like that, you do it unto me. When our focus is on the cross and our goal is clear and our task is great, then we can clearly see who our enemy is and who our comrades are. Who's running the same direction you are? Well, let's glorify now. Let's serve together. As a great hymn writer said it, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my God." That's our goal. That's our aim. We're out of time here this morning. We'll pick up on the rest of the chapter this next week. From July 22nd to August 7th of 1971, the eyes of millions of Americans were on the Apollo 15 moon mission. That's before my time. Some of you may remember that, but it's before my time. You may remember the astronauts David R. Scott and James B. Irwin, who landed on the moon and spent 18 of their 66 hours outside of the spacecraft. They covered over 17 miles of the surface in a specialized vehicle people dubbed the moon buggy. Upon returning to Earth, James Irwin, a professed Christian believer, declared, "As I was returning, I realized that I am not a celebrity, but a servant." What a great statement. He said, "So I am here as God's servant on planet Earth to share what I have experienced that others may know the glory of God." Isn't that it right there? I'm here on God's planet Earth to share what I've experienced, the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving me grace, forgiveness, joy, and life, that I can bring others to glorify Christ also. That's greatness. Greatness, the way up is down. Are we willing to obediently follow Christ's example and be willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to selflessly serve others? And are we willing to cooperatively celebrate when God is using other ministries and people for the cause of Christ? Man, that's how we become salty. That's how we influence the world around us. May God use us even greater for that in days ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at your word together, to understand a little bit deeper and better how to be used of you and influence the culture and world around us. God, help us to be salty. Help us as we even this week sit around a dinner table and eat turkey dinners, and even tonight and throughout this week, help us to think about as we savor that food that God, you have intended for us to be a savoring. You've intended for us to be influencing the world around us. And God, may we do that in a great way as we follow your example. To sacrifice, to serve, to welcome other ministries that are doing good for your name. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for what you've done for us and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, again, I want to remind you about tonight, but before we conclude and have a couple announcements and then a closing song, we have another family that's wanting to join this morning. And so I'm going to ask Tim and Nancy if you guys would make your way up here this morning as well. And Tim and Nancy have been attending for, well, it's been, I'd say 6 months or so, I was thinking, maybe a little bit less than that. So since June, they've been here. And so they have expressed their desire to be a part of First Baptist Church and to serve here and join this church family. Tim, I'm going to ask if you just share your testimony there, and we'll bring you guys into membership.
Well, I thank God for a mother who prayed for me and my two sisters and saw to it that we were taken to church every Sunday. I was born in Lewistown, and we attended Calvary Bible Church in Lewistown. And the Word of God was preached there. And I was involved in the church, but never made a profession of faith. I had a friend who was a fireman, a junior fireman. And one day I was delivering my papers, or getting ready to deliver my papers, and Johnny came along with me. and the fire siren went off, and Johnny went on the fire truck. I raced him down to the firehouse, saw him off to the firehouse, and Johnny was killed that afternoon. There was a fire at a farm, and three guys went up on a silo and tried to put foam down to suppress it, and the lid of the silo blew off, killed all three of them instantly. It wasn't long after that, our pastor at our church preached a sermon, and he said, what would happen to you if you left here tonight and never accepted Christ as your Savior? Well, I thought at that moment, if I would have been Johnny, my friend, I would have spent eternity in hell. So I know Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I never did that. So that evening I gave myself to the Lord and asked him to come into my heart and save me. It wasn't long after that that Nancy and I got married and we moved to Lancaster. Spent 42 years in Lancaster, had our careers, and always said that we were going to come back to this area to live. We like to fly fish. We like Penn State sports. And so we decided to do it a little bit early before we retired. And spent the last couple years, we've been here for about 3.5 years now, spent the last couple years looking around at churches and just never really got settled. And we both looked at each other and said, you know, we got to find a church. We were very involved in Lancaster at our church there. And so we came here and just found a church that is so welcoming. I mean, from the very first day we came here, people come up and welcome us, and it's just been so nice. And one of the things that has really, really got me was, you know, Paul also talked in Romans chapter 10, I think it was verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this church teaches the word of God, and we're very, very thankful for that. So it's good to be here.
Amen.
I grew up in Yeagertown, Pennsylvania, which is close over to Lewistown, right over the Seven Mountains. And I grew up in a Methodist church, and they taught you to be good, but they didn't really teach about salvation and the personal relationship. And when I was dating Tim, I went to his church, Independent Bible Church, and learned about the need to give myself to the Lord. And my mother had taken me to a church that had a revival service, and they gave the invitation, and I went forward and accepted the Lord at that time. And so I'm happy that I met Tim, that helped to influence that, and knowing the need for salvation. So I'm thankful for the church here and how everyone is so friendly, and we look forward to how we can serve.
Amen. And both of you were baptized then afterwards and a desire to join our church family and to serve here and be a part of this church family. Now, normally, we read the church covenant, and I just feel like I've done that every week for the last several weeks, bringing new people into membership. So I'm going to say this. It's on the inside of the flap of the hymn book if you want to read that. By now, we're getting to memorize it. I think it's been 3 weeks straight bringing new people into membership, and we're excited about that. And I know we've talked about that. You've met with us and the deacons, and there's been an interviewing process. But Tim and Nancy, you've professed your faith in Christ and your baptism, and are willing to covenant with this church family in membership together. Amen. And church family, would you be willing to covenant with Tim and Nancy and membership here as well? Yes. Amen. Well, guys, it is my pleasure to be your pastor. I'm very honored and excited to have you guys here. If you wouldn't mind staying up in the front, and at the end of the service, people can come by and get a chance to greet them and get to know them a little bit better. And but we are so thankful that God has brought you to First Baptist Church and up out of Lancaster. So good to have you here. We're going to have just a couple quick announcements.